Okay, so if everything works, we are in Psalms. Our original plan was to do 10 of these a week. That would have taken 15 weeks to get through the Psalms. So far, it looks like we're going at an average of about 3. This will take considerably longer. If you will, please, we finished last week looking at Psalm 15, Psalm 13, 14, 15 we were looking at last week. And so this week we're going to begin with Psalm 16. But before I do that, I do want to comment. I'm commenting in praise and admiration for one person who is in our combined two classes, who took me seriously and wrote me an email that said, "Bill, I came home excited to do the assignment that you gave me." And then toward the end it says, "The assignment is attached." And there's a nice long attachment. One person did their homework. This is brilliant. This is an infinite increase over the ones who have done their homework on other days. This is really, really good. And I'm very grateful for that. Now, just for fun, do you remember the homework you didn't do? Now, there's part of the homework that's easy. What was the obvious part of the homework?
Read the next few songs.
Read the next 10 and you're sure to be okay. Okay? But read the next few. Okay? But there was a deeper homework assignment. Even if you didn't do it, do you remember what it was? Say again?
You said you wanted us to come up with our favorite song.
Yes, yes, yes. That was about 3 weeks ago assignment. Yeah, this was last week's assignment, so you haven't done that one either. I do have about 4 or 5 responses to that one to report. You're supposed to say, "Here's my favorite psalm, and I'm willing to speak to that for 5 minutes on a Sunday morning." That seems to have suppressed a bit the response. In any event, the assignment was to try to see if you could come up with an answer to a question posed in Psalm 14. So if you look back to Psalm 14, Psalm 11, you go to Psalm 11, the end of verse 3, there's a question. This was the question that I was inviting you to wrestle with. What was that question?
What can the righteous do?
Considering all the things that are happening in the world around us, what can the righteous do? Now, just in case you missed it, there were a couple of questions added to that. So if you come back to chapter 14.
What chapter was that one?
That was chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 4. And in most translations, this is obscure. This doesn't come through. But in some translations it does. Chapter 14, verse 4. How does it start?
"Will evildoers never learn?"
That's pretty good. Will those who do evil never learn? Next question is in verse 7. Still in Psalm 14. What does this say?
"Is there anyone around to save Israel?"
The translations you're reading out of the Message, the translations say, "Who is going to come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel?" And then chapter 15 begins with a question. What's the question in verse 1?
"Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary?"
Who can ascend to God's holy hill and there to worship him? Who can do that? So there's the 4 questions. Your assignment was primarily focused on the first one. What can the righteous do? But those were the questions that you were dealing with. And as I said, I had one person who took a stab at that. I'm really, really happy. That's.
Are you going to share what they said?
No. Because if I do, you'll just take their answer for your own. I want to get your answer. Okay, so we come today to Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 begins with a plea from the psalmist. What's he pleading for?
Safety.
Turn to Psalm 17, verse 1. What's he pleading for?
"Listen to my cry."
What's he pleading for?
"No.
Justice."
"I am pleading for your help."
That's 16.
Oh, no, that was 17.
Okay, that's the second half of my first verse. Verse 7, verse 1 in chapter 17, O Lord, hear my plea for justice. Listen to my cry for help. So in my translation, that phrase is in the second half of the verse. Chapter 16, they're praying for, yours says safety, mine says refuge. 17, person is praying for justice. Now let's take this apart a little bit more. Verse 2 of chapter 16, Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, what did he say to the Lord? You're my master or Lord? What's the second thing? This is huge.
My goodness is nothing.
That doesn't bring it out. Is there another translation?
Apart from you, I have no good.
Apart from you, I have no good thing. Mine flips that over and says, every good thing I have came from you.
What verse is this?
Verse 2, second half of verse 2 in my translation. Every good thing I have comes from you. Now look at the other translations and recognize that in this particular case, in my opinion, you see a better thing if you see that. Nothing, I have nothing good that didn't come from you, or every good thing I have came from you. And if you remember, that's an echo into the New Testament. There are several places in the New Testament that talk about something like that. Okay? Chapter 16, verse 3, in my translation, starts off in an extremely interesting way. What does yours say there? I'm looking at the first half of the verse.
Mine says, ask for the saints who are in the land.
On the earth.
What about it?
The glorious ones in whom is all my delight.
That's
Yeah, now that I think captures everything my translation does, but it doesn't capture it clearly.
That's it. I want the company of the godly men and women in the land.
Oh, that's a different take, and that's very, very good. What does yours have? Looking at three. We're looking at three. Here's what mine says. The godly people in the land, they are my true heroes. We're hearing a lot about heroes these days. This is New Living Translation. We're hearing a lot about heroes today, and I made an audacious statement in the first hour. Putting on a uniform doesn't make you a hero. Now, I will say, those who put on the uniform are more likely to turn out to be heroes. But just putting on the uniform, that's not the step. But this one says, when I look for heroes, I look for godly people. Now, I like the way Barbara said it. I want the company. Is that what he said?
But it does then say they are the true nobility.
Yeah. And I think...
Splendid friends,
yours says. I don't know if you have the ability, with the electronic version I have now, I have the ability to color code little sections to let me remind things. And I'm really starting to take advantage of that. If this thing loses power, I'm in trouble. But I will tell you, if you have something like what Rivers is working with, a physical printed copy of the Bible, if you find ink that does not bleed through, this is something worth underlining. You want to test it a little bit and make sure it doesn't bleed through and make it hard to read on the other side. So I wouldn't just necessarily start underlining this morning, but find some place, maybe in a chapter break where you got a blank page, and just underline and see if it bleeds through. If you can find ink that doesn't do that, I will tell you, big pens, maybe. If it doesn't leak through, that's fine. But this is one that I would underline. The godly people of the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them. And I think yours says the company of these, they're the true nobility. That's capturing something that I think our world doesn't know very much anymore. The standards for what makes a hero seems to be, as they say in physics, orthogonal to that. They seem to be taking a different view. Cameron, you had your hand up.
I have another translation. Verse 3 reads, as for God's chosen people who are in the land and the leading officials I admire so much.
Yeah, that sort of has the echo of God choosing the nation of Israel and less the identification of specific people who have done specific things that would make them admirable.
I really don't like the way mine is worded because it seems to shove God to the back frame. It says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight.
And I'm part of what we're doing, remember, we do this every week. Part of what I'm doing is you bring your translation, I'll bring mine. Let's pool them together. And I think what you can find is sometimes yours hits the nail pretty good. And sometimes you say, well, I think I like that one better. And that's why if you've got something you can scribble with that doesn't bleed through, it's kind of nice to take a note that maybe there's another one that says it better. I like New Living because more often than not it seems to have good things. Troubles multiply, it says in verse 4, for those who chase after other gods, and I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood, or even speak the names of their gods. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are? One translation says portion. One translation says portion.
Portion of my inheritance.
Ah, now you're getting closer. Big Daddy Dies, there's a small reference to Cat on a Hot Tin Roof just hiding in that, which you can ignore if you like. Big Daddy Dies and his assets are to be divided. How are they traditionally divided?
The oldest son
gets the land, and then what? There will be a double portion of the wealth that would go to the oldest son, and then a portion go to the others. I think that's being hinted at here, is that idea. If you see the word portion, I think it's probably talking about portion in that sense, portioning out inheritance. So it says a portion, my portion of an inheritance. That's, I think, coming closer to this. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. Is he talking about trees and brooks and pasture land? Is he talking about minerals and things like that? Maybe. But I have the feeling that he's talking about at least, if that, then something else as well. And that's spiritual salvation, a spiritual dwelling place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
My choice is you, God, first and only. And now I find I am your choice. You set me up with a house and guard, and then you made me your heir.
The message sometimes gets it really right, doesn't it? I like that. I chose you and found you had already chosen me. I like that. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who guides me. What does yours say at that point?
Counsels.
Counsels. I think one translation says advises me. That was mentioned in the first hour. Even at night, my heart instructs me. What's hiding in that? I don't know if you've had this experience or not.
I looked at the note. Actually, it's pretty good. It says, sleepless nights provide the opportunity for instruction and for facing hard facts.
Yeah. And you're going to hear another version on this in one of the other Psalms we're going to look at this morning. So keep an eye on that. I know, verse 8 says, the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken because? Mine says he is right beside me. At my right hand is a more formal way of saying that, I think. Verse 9, no wonder my heart is glad. And I rejoice because my body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. There's a whole bunch to unpack in that last little bit. You got something to say before we start? Before I start? If you're spotting something in there you want to talk about? Yes, Sal.
Somebody here said something about in verse 5, I know, is my choice, is there my inheritance?
Yeah. Well, the way she said it, I think, was, God, you're my choice, first and always. And then I found out, I'm your choice. You gave me a place to live. And then I find you've made me your heir. That sort of, that sense of learning how much God is giving me. I start to see the little things he's given me in comparison to the big things that are already there, but I just didn't see them yet. I like that piece. Okay.
Yeah. Inheritance, however, I mean, that would be, comes from him. Choice comes from me. And we all do make a choice, but we choose what he's given us, our inheritance. Anyway, okay.
Yeah.
All right,
but Sheol.
Say it again.
Sheol.
Read the verse.
S-H-E-O-L.
Yes.
In
this is my
Jewish views. In Jewish views, when you die, you go into a place of waiting nothingness. That's called Sheol.
Like purgatory.
Not purgatory, because that implies something happening to produce something later. Sheol was thought by them. The sense of an afterlife was one that was just beginning to dawn on them.
Yes. Right, and, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol.
And the phrase it says here, you won't allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Mm. Which is a little harder way to put it.
But let's, among the dead.
Yeah, let's work on this for a moment. You will not leave my soul among the dead. Have you been to the worship service today? Have you heard the pastor speak?
Mm-hmm.
What did he speak about? The sermon.
How do you know they're dead?
The sermon sits right there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, he made 20 points, I think. This was a pretty packed sermon. But one of them was right here. One of these days, everything I say you will already know, and I won't need to teach anymore. That'll be my clue that it's time to quit. But there's some things that I've done several times, and I'm going to keep doing them until everybody knows these things. And it may be that day will be today. I doubt it. If you go over to Revelation, toward the end of Revelation, there's a scene of judgment. It's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment because it speaks of God seated on His Great White Throne and looking at all the people under judgment in front of Him. Okay? If you go back and find that, I forget whether it's in 22 or 23 or 24, but it's toward the end of Revelation. If you go back and find that, what you see, if you look carefully, is that the answer to the question, who is there to be judged, has an unusual answer. Now the question is, do you know what that answer is? Who is there to be judged? The answer is, the dead.
The what?
The dead. The dead were there. The dead that came from the earth, the dead that came from the sea, the dead that came from the grave, the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. They were judged according to the book. The books were open. Said the books were open, which were the books of what they had done in life. But they weren't judged from that book. What were they judged from? Was their name written in the book of life? So far, okay? I'm in the process of cleaning out my office. 2 months from today, I will have been retired for 4 days. It's coming, and I'm cleaning out my office. That means that I have a issue with my wife, because that means I'm carrying boxes of books into the house that there's no place for. One of the things that I found as I was doing this was, it used to be up in my office. I took it down for something else a long time ago, but it shows a picture of Charlie Brown and Linus. It was taken from a calendar. Okay, so there's a panel the size of a big calendar, and then the rest of the thing is missing. So you just have this one page. And I forget which one is asking the other the question, but here's the question. When you die and go to heaven, are you judged pass-fail or on a curve? Okay, now, do you know the answer to that question?
No.
The answer to that question is both. At the Great White Throne Judgment, it's a pass-fail judgment. Is my name written in the book of life?
Are you familiar with the poem Abub Ben Adam?
I am, but I couldn't recite it right now.
No, I can't recite it either, but it's...
Yeah, I'm aware of that. I hadn't thought of that, but I'm aware of that.
Abub Ben Adam. Abub Ben Adam.
In any event, what it says is, I'm either alive or I'm dead. And the determination of that is my name written in the book of life? If you go elsewhere in Scripture, and it's two or three places, one of which is in Ephesians, you find that there's another judgment that comes where I'm going to be judged at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be shown for what I really am. How does that make you feel?
I'm skipping the class.
How does that make you feel? Okay, I clearly have not done my job. Because you don't know the answer to these questions yet, and I want everybody to know the answer. If you follow that theme along, what you find in Ephesians, it says, I'm going to be seen for what I am, and what I am is God's work of art. God has made something magnificent and special out of me. On that judgment, I'm graded on a curve. The curve doesn't decide, do I pass or fail? That's already decided. My name's in the book of life. I've passed. But now the question is the quality of mine. So when Paul says, I think it's Paul, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? It's not be in fear and trembling on whether you're saved or not. That's settled. Mm-hmm. The question is, there's another place where it says there's some people who are going to be tested, and they're tested like gold and silver and precious jewels are tested in the fire, or they're tested like wood and hay and straw is tested in the fire. What happens to wood and hay and straw in the fire? They're gone. What happens to gold and silver and precious? Oh, there actually comes out more valuable. And at the end of this, he says, they're going to be saved, but some of them are going to be saved as if they're saved from a fire. So the answer to the question, are you graded pass, fail, or are you graded on a curve? The answer is both.
To whom much has been given, much
will
be required. You talk about that curve. I think that's well.
Much.
I mean, I've left off and haven't done, and
I know it. And will I not be held accountable? But you're still saved. Which means when you stand next to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Look at what we've done with your life," you're going to think there's not much here. And I'm convinced, Jesus. I'm especially convinced where you're concerned. He's going to put his arms around you and he's going to say, look at all these things that happened because of you. All these things that wouldn't have happened if it weren't for you. And you're not going to recognize any of them, or very many of them. And my belief is that for most active Christians who really understand what's here, who've had the transformation the pastor talks about, you're going to be doing good that you don't know. And the judgment seat of Christ is Christ's chance to show you how it all fits together. Work of art. It is possible for you to be saved and not have anything much beyond that. That's possible.
Well, is he going to bring up any of the stuff he didn't do? Hello? I mean, I'm wondering, I'm asking.
I'm going to be seen for what I am. The question is, where do you think the emphasis is going to be put? Most of us are going to think the emphasis is going to be put on the bad stuff and what I didn't do. And what I'm saying is, I think my Savior is going to put his arm around me and he's going to look at the things that happened because you were faithful here, and look at this, 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 and look how far it goes. And you missed a chance here, yeah, but you didn't here. And look at where it went, and look at where it went. The emphasis, I think, is going to be on that. And some people, there are going to be a few, and some people, there's going to be many.
I think it'll be, I've got bad news. Here's the bad news, and then maybe here's the good news to make you feel better about it.
The good news that starts it out is my name written in the book of life. And I think this is an early probing into that area, and I'm just calling your attention to that. David had faith beyond what David could see when he wrote those things. Verse 11, and I don't want to linger here too long, but I want to linger here long enough. Verse 11, you will show me the way of life. I've got to go dig into this someday. I'm not sure the translation captures what I think might be there. Because if I read the context, I think what it might be saying is, you are going to show me the way of life more and more and more. Because I think hiding in there just about has to be, you are beginning to show me the way of life, and you're showing me more and more of that. That lets me have a joy in your presence right now, and a greater joy to live in your presence forever. I'm hearing present day, and I'm hearing future, and I'm hearing God's revelation overlaid through that, Paul.
Well, I just want to say the NIV says, not you will make known, it says you have made known to me.
Okay, that's the I couldn't find that from anybody in the first hour. But I figured that had to be out there in some translation, and simply because the context almost demands it.
The first part says you have made no, then it says you will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasure joy. But the first part is you have made known to me.
And what I'm sensing is not that, but something sort of in between that you have begun to show me. Mine's new living.
What does it say?
You will show me.
What it says is, you will show me the way of life. I think God's already in the process of doing that, but I think that's a growing revelation as we walk with Him. Then the middle one, granting me the joy of your presence. I hear present tense for that one. And then future tense, and the pleasures of living with you forever. That's begun now, and it will continue in growth. Chapter 17. Chapter 16 was a plea for safety or refuge. Chapter 17 is a plea for
justice.
Does everybody see that in verse 1? Okay. Now, here's the problem. Look at verse 2. He's asking God to grant a judgment. What's the judgment? I'm hoping it's in your translation. Chapter 17, verse 2.
May your eyes see what is right.
Mine says, declare me innocent, for you see those who do right.
So verse 3. The same thing. May my vindication come from you.
Vindication, there you are. Yeah. Verse 3. You've tested my thoughts. You have examined my heart in the night. There's the echo I told you you were going to hear. You have examined my heart in the night. You have scrutinized me and
found
nothing wrong. You think God's going to say that about you, Sally?
Uh-uh. He knows me better than you do.
But David is saying this. Is this true of David? Is this true of David?
Yeah, I agree. But isn't Christ's blood the veil? I mean, won't he see us?
That's what I'm trying to get you to see.
More righteous than there's what we really are.
There's
obviously
a parable that Jesus told. And I'm going to keep telling this parable until everybody in the room knows it and can quote it back to me. The great wedding feast is planned. The master sends his servants. Go bring up the people who are invited. And they one after another start making excuses. And he sends his servants out. He says, this hall is going to be filled with people. You go out, find anybody you can and bring them in. And the master comes down to the banquet hall. And what happens? He singles out one particular wedding guest. You remember? And he walks up to him and he begins his conversation with, friend? And what does he say? How'd you get in without wearing a wedding garment? And the next thing you know, the guy's being thrown out. And they speak of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which doesn't sound very nice. That wedding garment is representing something. What's it representing? Jesus' righteousness that I put on as a covering, so that when God looks at me, He declares me to have the purity and innocence of Jesus. Now, I know what's under the wedding garment. And the Spirit and I are still working on that. Right? But David says, you have examined me and you have found nothing wrong. I am innocent. And then he begins to say, now this is David's part underneath that wedding garment. The end of verse 3, I am determined not to sin in what I say. What else is he determined on? Verse 4. What does it say? Really?
Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent, the paths of the destroyer.
That translation doesn't speak as well to me as it might. Here's mine. I have followed your commandments. Mm-hmm. How well am I doing on that? Not all that well. But I'm wearing a wedding garment. And the Holy Spirit is speaking. And he's saying, I'm working on it. We're making a little masterpiece here. It's coming. Verse 5. My steps have stayed on your path. I have not wavered from following you. I'm not sure I can say that. But I can sure say that my intention is to be there. And that I grieve in the night when I don't. And that I realize,
David, surely he knows that he has wavered.
I think David is claiming something that we can only see clearly on the other side of the cross. And I think he's modeling something that I can't do. I can't say, I'm going to stand in confidence of my right relationship with God. Whatever I have done, God has covered that with his son's righteousness, and in his sight I am declared innocent. Very few Christians, I think, can realize that's what God is calling us to do. Now, I'll tell you one more thing. The closer I get to God's light, guess what happens? I start to see the flaws more clearly. When I'm living in the dark, it's pretty hard to see the problems. When I'm living in the light, the problems are magnified. I see them more clearly. But what does that do? That gives the Spirit something to work with me on.
Yeah. I'm standing in the light. I'm staying on your trail. I'm putting one foot in front of the other. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up.
Yeah, I think the message is maybe capturing a little bit more deeply what's happening. The message doesn't always do that, but I think this time it did. Verse 6, I'm praying to you because I know you will answer, O God. And then he begins to ask God to do some things, and those are expressed in the verbs. Can you see the verbs down through there? I don't know what that was, and I'm not going to worry about it.
They're setting up for that presentation.
Yeah. Verse 6. I'm praying to you because I know you will answer, O God. And he begins to say specific verb structures. What's God? What's he asking God to do? My first one says bend down. I'm still in verse 6. Bend down and listen. I think one translation says incline your ear and listen. I like bend down a little bit better. Okay. Verse 7, what's the word?
Show the wonder of your great love.
Show is the word. Verse 8, what's the word?
Keep.
Yours says keep. Mine says guard, which I like a little bit better. Protect, yours says. Still in verse 8, second phrase. Hide. Do you see that? Verse 9.
Protect,
mine says. If you see that series of verbs, what's he asking for? He's asking for protection. He's asking for presence. And then starting in verse 9, he begins to use the word they a lot. And he's talking here about enemies, and David certainly had enemies. And he's asking for things to happen to them. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, stand against them. And he begins to talk about things he wants to have happen to them. Those seem to me to be a little bit harsh. This is one of those places that I might, if I had the chutzpah to do it, say to David, David, you really mean all those words? Maybe you ought to think, given what you've done, maybe you ought to think through that. Okay? But come down to verse 15. Come down to verse 15. Because I am righteous. Does yours start that way? How's yours start?
That does for me. I will see your face in
righteousness. Yeah, that loses it, doesn't it?
Mine says, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face.
Mine says, because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. Awake from what?
Not just when I awake in heaven.
I think that catches it. Yours said? Yeah, on the other side of Sheol. This is a reference to Job 19. And it's good enough that maybe we ought to hold our places here for a minute and just go look at that. Go find Job 19. Well, it's 19 today. Job 19, verse 23. Remember all the problems that Job had. And yet in the middle of all of this, he's able to say this. Will no one let my words be recorded, inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and an engraving tool, cut into the rock forever? We've had the privilege of going to Europe and seeing ruins in Rome, ruins in Athens, ruins in other places that have been there for 2,000 years or more, with things cut into them that you can still read. Job is making reference to that. Here's what he wants cut in. I know that I have a living Redeemer. King James says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will rise up last on the dust of the earth. Verse 26, here's the connecting phrase. After my awakening, he will set me close to him, and from my flesh I will look on God. He whom I see will take my part. My eyes will be gazing on no stranger. Now, within two words after this, his confidence begins to waver and collapse. But that little bit is the same thing that Psalm 17 is talking about. Because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 has a very long verse 0, which means maybe we better take a look at it. Who wrote this? David. How does he describe himself?
Servant.
A servant of the Lord. When did he sing this song? It says he has words and lyrics, words and music. When did he sing this song?
When the Lord delivered him
from Saul.
Hang on. We got to get this right because there's something really powerful hiding in it. Here's what mine says. On the day the Lord rescued him from all his enemies and from Saul. Is Saul one of his enemies? Do you see, before you answer, do you see what I'm saying?
He's Saul's enemy, but Saul's not David's enemy.
David was absolutely circumspect the whole of his life. He never, ever raised any sword against God's anointed. With the one exception when they were in the cave, and Saul came in to relieve himself in the cave, and David was in the recess just behind him, and he cut off a little piece of his garment. And he repented from that. Right? I don't know for sure, but it sounds like to me the way the structure is given, that they're saying when God rescued David from all his enemies and from Saul, that he is setting Saul into another category. And I think, Greg, you've said it well. David was Saul's enemy. Saul saw David as an enemy. But David did not see Saul as an enemy. He saw him as someone from whom he needed rescue, and God did that. And the structure of the wording of verse 0, I find very interesting, because I think that's what's being brought out. We okay so far? Okay. What are the first four words in your translation?
I love you, O Lord.
Yours says five words then. I love you, O Lord. Mine says, I love you, Lord. Some of us who sing in the choir remember a song. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And on the thing goes. To worship and adore you. Isn't that a powerful and interesting way? On the day that God rescued him, okay, how literally do we take that? Was there one day, and before that he hadn't been rescued, and after that he had been rescued? I'm not sure. I'm tempted to think that this day is a little less literal and a little more figurative, in the sense that there were days after days after days after days where he had been rescued and this song had been percolating. And maybe the day when it looked like everything was at peace and he could finally take rest, the song finally emerged. I don't know exactly how to read that, but it's really interesting how it starts. I love you, Lord. And then he says, you are my, and he begins to give a list. In my translation, I think there's seven or eight things. What is God to David? Number one, his rock. Number two,
his fortress.
Number three,
deliverer.
Mine says savior. Well, at least one, I think, says redeemer. Do you have one that says redeemer? Maybe not in here. Keep going. What's the next
refuge
one?
Refuge.
Yours says refuge. Mine says rock again.
Well, yeah, it did say rock.
No, it says rock. And mine says rock a second time.
Yeah, mine does too. I skipped it. Sorry. It was repetitive.
Yeah. And I'm asking you to notice. Hey, he's chosen one thing to repeat to give an emphasis above everything else. What's the one thing David didn't have in his life? He didn't have stability. At least not for a very long time. And he says, my stability is in the Lord. He talks of him as rock. Lord is my rock, my fortress, my savior, my rock in whom I find protection. Does that fit? And then three more in the next phrase, or at least two more.
Shield.
Lord of my salvation. Mine says the power that saves me. So we'll come back to horn of my salvation. What's the last one?
My stronghold.
Mine says a place of safety. Okay, the horn of my salvation. That does not ring very well for us because we're not first century Jewish people. I think they would have had an understanding of this that exceeds ours. I am told that when they built altars, this was before the temple was destroyed, when they built altars, the altars had pieces on them that stuck up, maybe to catch the sacrifice in the middle of it, I don't know. But I've also been told that people who wanted sanctuary would come and grab a hold of the horns of the altar. And as long as they had a hold of the horns of the altar, they couldn't be taken away. We've had churches across the U.S. now that have built themselves as places of sanctuary. There's all kinds of debate about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. But the idea is, if I can get a hold of that, as long as I have a hold of it, if I let go, then people could take me. But as long as I have a hold of it. And I think it's a reference to that, Paul. I think it's a reference to that when you see the horn of my salvation. Okay? Now, verse 4 flips the picture and begins to talk about what his problems were. What's the first picture?
Cords of death entangled me.
Cords of death. Mine says ropes of death entangled me. Hangman's noose.
Ooh, that's a little bit more chilling.
Okay. What's the second one? What's this? Floods of ungodliness. Mine says floods of destruction swept over me.
Devil's water.
Torrents. Yeah, we heard torrents in the first hour. What's the third one?
Chaos.
What's the third one? This is the start of verse 5. The grave wrapped its ropes around me, and death laid a trap in my path. These are images are pretty grim. First word of verse 6. But yours says, in my distress I cried to the Lord. He heard me from his sanctuary. My cry to him reached his ears. And what happened? Start at verse 7 and go to verse 15. The world broke apart as God began to act. The power of God broke apart everything in the world. Everything was shattered, broken, turned upside down. You see all that? Verse 16. He, God, and here come the verbs again. What's the first word?
Reach down.
Second word? Mine says rescued me. Does yours say something like that?
Drew me,
yours says. Drew me out. That was the third one I had. Drew me out of deep waters. Verse 17.
He rescued me.
Ah, there we are again. He repeated rock early on. In my translation, he's repeated rescue in here. Verse 18, the end of the verse. Mine says, but the Lord supported me. Verse 19, what does it say?
Brought me out to a spacious place.
Mine says, he led me to a place of safety. Next word?
Rescued.
That's three for twice for rock and three times for rescued in my translation. I'm seeing the repetitiveness is telling me something that's in David's mind. Verse 20. Two different words in here that don't fit with the other. They fit more with the consequences and the afterward. What do you see?
Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness.
Mine says he rewarded me for doing right. And then what's the next word? Is there a verb in there?
Yes, rewarded me.
I have two words. I have rewarded in the first half of the verse, and I have restored in the second half of the verse. He rewarded me for doing right. He restored me because of my innocence. And there's that word again that is so hard, Sally, for us to claim, right?
Is he talking about physically or spiritually?
I think he's talking about spiritually, but I think he had an understanding much deeper than anybody else of his day could have easily had, which is this picture of God giving us his righteousness as almost a garment. Yes, ma'am.
God made my life complete.
Mm-hmm.
Inside now.
Verse 23, I am blameless before God. I have kept myself from sin. Verse 24, he rewarded me for doing right. That's the second time he says that. He has seen my innocence. Verse 24 and verse 20 are almost an echo of each other. Verse 25 and 26 are some of the most beautiful verses in this part of Scripture. To the faithful, he showed himself
faithful.
Faithful. To those with integrity, he showed himself to have
integrity.
Integrity. For those who were pure, he showed himself
pure.
Pure. And the last one, but to the crooked, is that what you're saying?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
He didn't show himself crooked. What did he show himself?
Shrewd.
Shrewd.
Shrewd. Devious and then shrewd.
Devious and shrewd.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Three sort of positives and then a negative. You're coming back to the thought of those who are doing evil, God is thwarting their plans. Those who are walking this way, troubles are coming. It doesn't work perfectly, and the book of Job tells us that. Why do the good people have such trouble? Why do the evil people seem to prosper? That question is always around. But hiding in this is a picture. Verse 27 uses the word rescue again. You rescue the humble, but you humiliate the proud. Verse 28, echo into Psalm 119. You light a lamp for me. The Lord my God lights up my darkness. I can only imagine what the message would say there, Sydney.
He floodlights my life.
Uh-huh.
Blazing with glory, God's glory.
Verse 32 to verse 36 is a long section where it talks about what God has done to give him stability and to give him success in warfare. Arms me with strength, makes my way perfect, makes me sure-footed as a deer, enables me to stand on places where it's hard to stand, and so forth. Starting at verse 37 and going through the remainder of the chapter, what is prominent is the word I and me and my. David begins to look in his life at all the things that have happened, all the abilities that he has, and what I think he's saying is, this is where it all flows from. The activity of God in my life, that's the first half of this chapter, has led to all the success that you see. I think what he's saying is, if you look, I've had lots and lots of success. I've had it here, I've had it here, I've had it here. But it's all coming because of God's watch care, his rescuing of me, his guiding of me. And verse 49 sums it up. For all of this, O Lord, I will praise you among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. You give great victories to your king. You show unfailing love to your anointed, to David and to all of his descendants forever. That's three psalms, and that's about all we have time to do. I can hear them winding up upstairs, so we ought to wind up as well. Any comments before we quit? What's your assignment? Read the next several psalms. Let me tell you where we're headed. We are headed to Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And when we get there, I want you, maybe for the first time, to see what those three psalms are doing collectively and together. We tend to single out Psalm 23 and ignore 22 and 24. And I want to put Psalm 23 back into its context. There's something special. The commentators say that trilogy has been noted for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And I want you to notice that too. So build up at least to the point where you get past 24. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We thank you for this one who has come to visit with us today. We pray that you would bless each of us, guide us, and guard us. Bless our church, guide and guard her. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.